There are some weeks when the sermon title and direction that I choose on Wednesday remain consistent until Sunday morning, but there are some weeks in which they shift, and this is one of those weeks. And so probably a better title for today's sermon, The God Who Frees Us from Shame. I think that is in many ways what this text points us to. Let's continue to read the sermon text this morning. Shane already begun by reading the first 26 verses of John chapter 4. Let's pick up now in verse 27 and continue to verse 42. Continue to listen now to God's word. Just then, Jesus' disciples came back. This is immediately after his revelation to the Samaritan woman that he was the Christ. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" That is, the Messiah. They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his Spirit to help us as we talk about it. And so, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts as we reflect on this text together, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the Savior of the world, and our Savior as well. In his name we pray. Amen. The social science researcher, a woman named Brené Brown, who has focused much of her work in her life on seeking to understand how human beings process shame, she says this about shame. She says, "There are primarily three things that showed up time and time again in all of my research on shame. First, everyone experiences it. Second, no one wants to talk about it. Third, the less we talk about shame, the more power it actually has in our lives." Brown claims three things about shame: that everyone experiences it, that no one wants to talk about it, and that the less we talk about it, the more power it has. I don't know about you, but those words strike me as intuitively right on target. It's certainly true, I think, that each one of us at various times in our life, and for many of us, I think, more or less constantly, experience shame ourselves. Shame certainly regarding our sins, of course, our failures, but also shame for other less obvious and less culpable reasons. Shame about our bodies, shame about our lack of vocational or professional success, shame about the ways that we feel that we don't fit into our culture's conception of what it means to be masculine or feminine. Shame created by the sins of others that have been committed against us things that have happened to us, the sins of others. Shame because of our perceived failure to be the right kind of son or daughter or husband or wife or father or mother. All of us, I think, know in some way what it means to bear shame. And it's certainly true, I think, that none of us like to talk about shame. Right? Ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the garden, they looked at one another and were ashamed of their nakedness. Men and women have engaged in increasingly innovative ways to hide the sources of their shame from one another. It is for this reason, I think, that true intimacy with another human being can be both attractive as well as terrifying. Right? Simultaneously attractive as well as terrifying. But of course, the less we talk about the sources of our shame, as Brown says, the more power it actually has in our lives. And the less we talk, the more vulnerable we are then to embracing various dysfunctional mechanisms for actually coping with that shame that we don't want to talk about, but we have. Things like substance addiction, right? Pornography use, depression, rage, eating disorders, cutting ourselves, behavior which often tragically does not set us free from that shame that we bear, but actually can have the opposite effect, can make that shame more powerful, can reinforce that cycle that continues. You see, all of this, I think, is true. I think Brown is onto something here about the way shame works in human culture. But these patterns of human behavior, these patterns that have haunted us as human beings since the exile from the garden, they are not what Jesus has for us. They are not what he intends. You see, among other things, Jesus was the first human being who did not fear shame. He did not fear it. He was impervious to it. In fact, he often embraced shame. He took it head on and he exposed shame for the malicious and ultimately impotent tyrant that it is. Indeed, I think one way, among others, to articulate the good news of Jesus' reign is that it is an invitation to human beings, to men and women, to each of us, to know God and to know one another without shame. Without shame. And in this passage, I think we see a powerful demonstration of this good news, of this announcement. Because at the beginning of John 4, that text that is familiar, I think, to many of us, we find a woman whose life is controlled by shame. Controlled by shame. A woman who carries the burden of the broken relationships in her past so much that she does her work in the heat of the day so that she will be sure to be alone. But by the end of the passage, this same woman, burdened by her shame, she has been set free. She's been set free. She leaves her water jar at the well and she returns to the village to those people she was previously avoiding. And she boldly proclaims her faith in the Messiah. She's a transformed woman by the end of this passage. And so what happened? Right? How is this woman transformed? How did she become such a radically different person? The answer, of course, is that she experienced Jesus. She experienced an encounter with the one who came to conquer shame. To her surprise, she has met a man who has drawn close to her, as other men have. But instead of mocking or condemning her, he has entered into her shame with honesty and love and even embraced her, embraced shame itself with her, so that she might be set free. And in this encounter, the Samaritan woman becomes, it's interesting, I think, she becomes the first evangelist in the Gospel of John, the first one to go forth and to share the good news about Jesus. She's the first person to whom Jesus fully reveals himself as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world. And she is the first person to proclaim the good news that she found in him. And in her encounter with Jesus, I think we learn something as well. We learn that our God is the one who sets us free from the power of shame. So I want to look at this text together with that as a lens, with that as a focus for our progression through the text. I think the first way that we see that in this text, that progression, the first way that Jesus breaks the power of shame for this woman is by granting her dignity by his compassionate attention. This is true for us as well, that Jesus grants us dignity in his compassionate attention. You see, our text begins with Jesus because of the threat of the persecution of the Pharisees, right? Word has spread about Jesus at this point. His action in the temple, his proclamation about its destruction. And so the Pharisees are coming after him. He's begun to baptize, and that is a threat to them. He's now traveling to Samaria, a place where there are people that are hated by the Jews, right? Half-Jews, those that have descended from the northern tribes at the time of the exile, but now have intermarried with the nations and have worshipped idols at various times. Basically, Jewish heretics are what these people are, from the perspective, at least, of a faithful Jew. He has gone into Samaria, and he and his disciples have stopped for a rest at the middle of the day, and that makes sense, right? The middle of the day here in Texas, obviously, but also in the Middle East, right? It's the hottest time of the day, and it's a good time to stop, find some shade, stop walking, stop sweating, get some food, get some water, get ready for the afternoon. In fact, the disciples have left Jesus alone at a well in order to go into the town to buy food. And I think this likely points to the reality that at this point there is real risk inherent in Jesus showing his face in a crowd, right? If he shows his face in a crowd, he gets known, people's word spread, maybe the Pharisees find out. And so Jesus stays behind by himself, alone and isolated. He is tired, John tells us. It's the only place in the Gospels we read these words, Jesus was tired. And not only tired, but also hungry and thirsty, right? And in the mystery of the incarnation, this is in some ways a side point, but it's fascinating, I think. God himself is forced to wait in the heat for someone else to bring him the bread his body requires. What an amazing picture of the incarnation of our Lord, that he was tired and that he had to depend on others to bring him food that he might be nourished. And as Jesus rests there by the well, something very surprising happens, something unanticipated. He hears footsteps on the path from the village. And that's odd, right? There shouldn't be footsteps at this time. It's the hot time of the day. And he looks up to see a woman bearing a water jar. The presence of the woman is surprising, of course, because in the Middle East, the time for hard work, the time for drawing and carrying water, the weight that you have to bear on your back as you walk back to your house from the well, the time for that work was the early morning or the early evening. The time when the sun was low in the sky, it was not hot. That was the time when women would gather by the water to greet one another and to share their stories of the day. It was a time for work, but also a time for social activity, for socialization. The only reason a woman would go to the well at the middle of the day, at the noon hour, the sixth hour, marking from the hour beginning at dawn, the sixth hour after dawn, is to avoid that gathering, right? To avoid it. To avoid the presence of other human beings in her life and her work. And we will discover later in the narrative that the reason for this woman's habit of drawing water at the noon hour is that she bears the scars of broken relationships in her past, right? She bears those scars with her. This woman has known many men, and she has been disappointed time and time again by their betrayal. And she knows the shame of relational failure and brokenness. It's worth pointing out that in this culture at this time, women did not have the power to leave their husbands, right? If this woman has been married 5 times, as we find out later, it's because she has been divorced again and again and again by the men in her life. She's been cast aside by them after she's exceeded her use. And so she prefers to be alone, it seems. Even if it means some extra sweat, right? Even if it means a little heat in the middle of the day, that is preferable to being around the other women of the town. You can imagine the mentality of this woman as she walks this familiar path through the well, lost in her thoughts, right? Certainly. She's used to being alone. She turns the corner and she sees the last thing that she expects at the well, a man. A man, where a man should not be, right? And not just a man, a Jewish man, it's clear. At this point, given the history between the Jews and the Samaritans and Jesus' identity as a teacher, as a rabbi, as a faithful Jew, if he was going to fit into the accustomed pattern of behavior for a faithful Jew, there was only one thing that he could have done. Stand up and walk away. You see a Samaritan woman coming toward you in a private place where you're alone, you have to stand up and walk away. Don't even acknowledge her presence, right? Pretend that you just at that moment happened to decide that what you wanted after all wasn't so much a rest in the cool shade of the well as a stroll in the blazing sun, right? In order to enjoy better the scenic view of all those brown shrubs that are in that area, right? That is what a faithful Jew would have done. But Jesus does not walk away. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't ignore this woman who he knows must come to the well at this hour for reasons that can only be scandalous. Indeed, he does what is perhaps the most socially transgressive thing he could have done in that situation. He looks her in the eyes, and he speaks to her a word not of scorn or judgment, but a word of supplication. Of supplication. He asks her for something. He asks her to give him a drink of water. Instead of ignoring this woman or looking down her, he puts himself immediately in her debt. That was a deeply culturally significant thing to do at the time. He acknowledges that she has actually something he wants. She has a jar with which to draw water, and he's thirsty. He speaks to her with humility and tenderness. He gives her dignity through his compassionate attention. He sees her, and he does not cast her aside. He actually says, "You have something I need." Think about that posture, the way that Jesus approaches this woman. And by granting her dignity, he begins to free her from shame. And this is, of course, this is the way that Jesus sees you as well. Right? When you come into his presence, he does not cast you aside, he does not walk away, he does not despise you. He sees you. He knows all that is true about you, and he sees you. And he speaks to you with kindness. But Jesus does not only gift this woman with the gift of his attention. That in itself, it's not sufficient to free her from shame. He has to do more than that. He also confronts her with the truth about herself. Right? Doesn't just give her his attention, he also forces her to confront the truth about herself. After spending only a few minutes with Jesus, the Samaritan woman sort of recovers from her initial shock at being addressed by a Jewish man and begins to show real interest in this living water that the stranger speaks of. "Sir," she says, "give me this water. Give me this living water so I will not have to be thirsty anymore or have to come here to draw water again." Right? I love the way that the woman doesn't just say, "Give me this living water so I won't ever be thirsty again." She also says, "Give me this water so I don't ever have to come to this place again." Right? To this place of shame, to this place of public exposure before the other women in this town. It is as though she finally sees a way to avoid the daily risk that this work requires of her. This risk of public exposure to her peers. But then Jesus interrupts her excitement with a strange command, right? He says something to her. He says, "Go, call your husband, and come here." She says in response, in some way, its own way, I suppose, what is the truth? But it is the kind of truth that conceals more than it reveals. Right? She says, "I have no husband." But this is the kind of truth that conceals more than it reveals. It's the kind of truth that cloaks the shame that lies underneath. The kind of truth that we so often can exchange with one another so that our true selves can remain hidden and apparently safe, but also alone. But mark this in this passage. Jesus is not satisfied with this kind of truth. He is not satisfied with this woman's truth about herself that is sort of a half-truth. And he's not satisfied with that kind of truth about you either. He is not content to dwell on the surface. He is not satisfied to deal only with the false self that we construct to protect the shame beneath. He opens this woman up, right? Just as he will open you up if you follow him for any time at all. He fixes her in his gaze and he says, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And just like that, the unthinkable thing, right? The thing that this woman has worked so hard to avoid, it's happened. Her secret shame is exposed. It's put out in the open. And notice what happens. She is not, in that moment, condemned. She is not mocked. Not a word of judgment is spoken. The world does not end. She has been forced to acknowledge the truth about herself. But with this man, as opposed to the previous six men, with Jesus, she is actually safe and not condemned. You hear, here's the thing about shame. Here's how shame often works. Its power over our lives is generally comes primarily from two sources. Two patterns of behavior that reinforce and support one another and give shame power over us. The patterns of secrecy and the pattern of silence. Right? Secrecy and silence, those are the nurturers of shame. And when they remain unconfronted, the power that shame derives from secrecy and silence can seem insurmountable. Right? It can seem all-powerful even. But here's the thing. Shame can be killed with a single word. With a simple, honest word. And it's the first word that is often the hardest, right? Because once that word is spoken, it becomes the balance of power irrevocably shifts and new life can begin. And that's what happens in this story when Jesus says to her, "It is true. You don't have a husband, but you've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband." And then lets it sit there, right? Doesn't condemn, just says, "This is, I know the truth about you. And I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to mock. I'm not going to condemn." It's in that place when secrecy and silence have been erased that new life can begin. You see, Jesus tells this woman the truth about herself, and because she does not turn away from the revelation, the power of secrecy and silence are broken. So what same thing we see from this passage is that in order to free this woman from shame, in order to free us from shame, Jesus gifts her with his compassionate attention. But he also confronts her with the truth about herself. But in some sense, I think still these two measures are insufficient, right? They're not completely enough. They're, in some sense, things that we could do for one another. In order to free her and to free us, Jesus has to do something more. He has to actually embrace shame himself. Here's what I mean. Toward the end of this passage, the passage that I read, the part of the passage I read, Jesus' disciples return from the city with bread in their hands. And they also have a surprise at the well, right? They don't find Jesus alone as they'd left him, as they thought he would be. But he's engaged in what seems to be an intense, rather intense, private conversation with a woman, right? Not with a man, but with a woman. A woman they've never seen before. Who's a stranger to them, a woman who appears actually to be a Samaritan even, a Samaritan woman, a woman who strangely has met Jesus at the well at midday when no one else is sure to be around. This is very odd, the disciples say. And their response is striking. See, John tells us they marveled that Jesus was talking to a woman. But this doesn't mean that we thought it was delightful, right? We can, even in the English language, we can marvel in different ways, right? It doesn't mean that they thought it was wonderful that they had stumbled on Jesus speaking to a woman. They thought this was great. This Greek word, thamazo, it's the same word that Luke uses to describe the Pharisee's reaction. In Luke chapter 11, when the Pharisee says to Jesus, "Come over for dinner at my house, we'll have a meal together," and Jesus does this radically transgressive thing of not washing ritually before the meal. Right? Luke tells us that the Pharisee marveled at this, that Jesus, and it wasn't like a good marveling, right? It was like a, "Are you serious?" Right? Like, that's not what we do, right? You have to wash. You have to be ritually cleansed. It is tellingly also the same Greek word that Paul uses in Galatians 1:6, the sixth verse of the first chapter, when he describes his emotional response to the news that the Galatian Christians have abandoned the gospel and are refusing to share their table with Gentiles. He says, "I am amazed," right, "at what you are doing, how wrong it is that you are doing, that you've abandoned the gospel that I preached to you." It's the same word. The disciples' reaction, I think, contextually, and given the use of the word elsewhere in the New Testament, it is not a positive reaction. For a faithful Jewish man to speak under any circumstance to a Samaritan woman was transgressive in itself. But to discover that a Jewish man, and especially a religious leader, your rabbi, the one you'd been following around, and that he'd been speaking apparently at some length to a Samaritan woman in private, with no one else around, this was unthinkable. This did not compute. This did not fit the paradigm of what was acceptable behavior. In fact, the disciples are so embarrassed, John tells us, about what they believe that they have interrupted Jesus in the middle of, that none of them even dare to speak to him of it. Because to do so would only be to increase his shame, right? They don't even talk about it. We can't ask him what he was doing because that would point out that he was actually doing it, you know? We can't ask the woman what she's doing because it would give credence to this thing that has happened that we don't want to believe has happened. And notice what Jesus doesn't do in this situation, right? This embarrassing, potentially deeply shameful situation that he has been discovered in by his followers, by his friends, by his supporters, the men he relies on. He does nothing. He doesn't explain himself. He doesn't assure them that nothing's happened, right? It's all cool, guys. He doesn't say that. And he most certainly does not try to somehow blame this woman for putting him in a compromising situation. Right? He doesn't say, well, it's not my fault. I was just at the well, right? And this woman showed up. What was I supposed to do? He does not say that. He lets his friends and his followers think whatever it is they're going to think about him and this woman. He does not speak. He does not deny. And in this, he enters into the shame of this woman. He shares it with her. He shares her shame. And lest you think this was an isolated incident with Jesus, right? A break from his normal pattern of behavior, consider the manner of Jesus' life that we see in the Gospels. Remember that outside of his miracle-working power, the thing that Jesus was most primarily known for was eating with tax collectors and sinners, right? The most shameful people in his society, that he broke bread and drank wine with them. Remember that the most famous story that he ever told included a father who hitched up his robes and ran, a deeply shameful thing in that society, that culture of the time, to greet his son as a picture of the love of God for his people. Remember how he ate dinner at the house of another Pharisee and was allowed in the sight of all those present, allowed a woman who was a known sinner, a public sinner, to bathe and perfume his feet and even kiss them with her lips. Remember how on the night of his betrayal, he himself knelt before his disciples and took their own feet in his hands, just as that woman did with him, and shamed himself. Remember Peter's objection, you can't do this. This is not right. It's not right for the rabbi to bathe the feet of his followers. It is shameful. You see, one of the primary acts that Jesus did again and again in his ministry was to embrace and share the shame of men and women that he himself had created before time began. And of course, all those acts were only small foretastes of what came at the end, the way that he chose to die. Jesus could have died in many ways, but he chose this way to die. As a forsaken enemy of the Roman state, as a heretic of the Jewish religion, publicly displayed to the world in his last hours as a rebel and a fool. Remember those words that he said about the temple were thrown back in his face on the cross. You said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. You're on a cross, my friend. It is not going to happen. That's what they said to him. With the curses of the rich and poor ringing in his ears. And friends, listen to me. I know that Christian art often in its history has depicted the midsection of Jesus' body on the cross as discreetly covered with a nice cloth. But let me assure you, that was not actually there. Right? There was not actually a cloth about the midsection of Jesus' body on the cross, because that was not how Rome killed its traitors. You see, the whole point of Rome's system of crucifixion was not primarily, as some held, to inflict the maximum amount of pain possible. It was to inflict the maximum amount of shame, right? It was not so much about pain as it was about shame. Make no mistake, when Jesus hung on the cross, dying for hours in the middle of the day, in public view of all, he was naked. He was without covering. He was completely naked. And his nakedness was exposed to the ridicule and the scorn of any person, any man, woman, or child who walked by that day. You see, Jesus died naked on the cross, not just to break the power of sin and death and guilt. He also did it to break the power of shame. And he did it by embracing shame himself and destroying its power from the inside. The only way it could actually be destroyed from the inside, because the thing that breaks the power of shame in the end, it's empathy. It's empathy. It is the radical identification with the one who feels shamed, who is shamed, and entering into that shame with them and saying, "Me too. Me too." And on the cross, Jesus looks at every person who has ever experienced shame and he says, "Me too. I am with you in your shame. I am with you in that place. Your shame is mine, and I know it too. I have felt it. I am with you in your shame." So how do we apply this text to our lives? How do we do that? What do we do with this reality that Jesus came not just to take away our guilt, but also our shame? I think there are many things that we could say about that, but I just want to focus on this. I began the sermon this morning by talking about the work of Brené Brown and her observations about our culture in regards to shame, right? This reality that we all feel it. We feel it. We all feel it. No one wants to talk about it. And the less we talk about it, the more power it has in our lives. Well, here's my proposal, right? Here's my application for us as a community. Let's do something different. Right, let's be different. Let's do something different here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. Let's not allow what is true for our culture to be true for us. Let's acknowledge the reality that we all feel shame in different ways. I feel it. You feel it. We all do. And let's actually talk to one another about the sources of our shame. Let's break the power of secrecy and silence. Let's do it. Let's follow Jesus, right? Let's follow him. He was not afraid of shame. Let's give one another the gift of our compassionate attention. Right? Let's listen to one another. Let's really see each other. Let's speak to one another. Let's listen to one another and tell the truth about ourselves. Right? Not just our constructed false selves that we present to the world, but our true selves. And in that exchange of truth, let's enter into and embrace one another in our shame, in those places where we experience shame. My office door, it's always open to talk about these things. It's always open. It's part of my role as a pastor to listen to you talk about the sources of shame in your lives. But I believe that each one of us also has the capacity to do this for one another. We can listen to one another because we are in Christ, right? And he has conquered it because we have been set free to do so by the power of God in the person of Jesus. The most recent issue of Christianity Today included a cover story called The Return of Shame, written by a man named Andy Crouch. It's a very insightful article. I'd recommend it to you. One of his last paragraphs in that article, he says this. He says, "The remedy for shame is not becoming famous. It is not even being affirmed. It is being incorporated into a community with new, different, and better standards for honor." It's being part of a different community. It's being part of a community where weakness is not excluded, but validated. Where honor-seeking and boasting of all kinds are repudiated. Where servants are raised up to sit at the table with those who they once served. Where even the ultimate dishonor of the cross is transformed into glory. The symbol of the Christian religion is the cross. The ultimate participation in honor. To use the powerful biblical metaphor, Crouch says, the gospel offers us adoption, a new status as sons. Both men and women who are now members of the family of the firstborn son and receive his honor. Brothers and sisters, let's work to create this community, one that's driven not by fear, but by love. One where we're all honored, right? And where shame has no place because of our union to him, because of our union to the one who does not feel shame, the one who has conquered its power, the one who bore our shame on our behalf. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for your Son, for his radical identification with us, not only in our physical bodies, but also even in the shame that we bear. We thank you for how he endured shame on the cross and how he broke the power of it. I pray, Father, that freedom would be felt in our community as well, that as we live here as the body of Christ, that we would learn more and more what it means to live without shame, to not be afraid of its power because of the work of your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.